Sometimes the solution to your problem isn't what you expected. We have a lot of wonderful advancements in the modern home. You know, things like plumbing and electricity. And then there's those other safety features that we've made advancements in. Your homes, my home's made out of things like wood, other flammable things. So they have these nice devices that help warn you if there's a fire. You know those devices I'm talking about, smoke detectors, which are great. If you're sleeping and a smoke detector detects a fire, it gives us this ear-piercing sound that it seems like could wake the dead. I mean, it's just that kind of level of sound. And that's not the only time that you hear your smoke detectors. So there's also a time when the juice in your 9-volt battery gives out, and it gives that same kind of shrill beep, but it's not extended. It's just a beep. And that's telling you, you need to change the battery there in your smoke detectors. Problem is, you can't always figure out which one it is. So you have to go throughout the house and try to narrow it down. That's a common problem. I know it's a common problem because I Googled it not too long ago, how to find a smoke detector that's beeping. And there were a lot of hits. So evidently there were a lot of other people that had the same problem that I had, because I was trying to find my smoke detector that was beeping. And I had it narrowed down to 3 out of the 957 that seemed to be in my house. And out of those 3, I figured, you know, well, I'll just change the batteries in all of them. So I changed the batteries, put new 9-volt batteries. I think one of them might have actually had a battery in it, so I figured that probably wasn't it. But I changed the batteries, and the beeping persisted, just kept beeping. And it was just a little maddening. So I figured out, we'll just disconnect them. They're hardwired like they're supposed to be, and the new code says to hardwire them all. So I'll just disconnect them one by one, figure it out, process elimination, which one's beeping. So I took one down, kept beeping, took the second one down, still beeping. I took all 3 down. I took them and I put them downstairs, and it was still beeping. I could not figure out which one it was. And I started to think at that point, well, no, what they must have done is they must have stuck something like in your ceiling so that you just didn't get lazy and disconnect them and take them down. They want you to really deal with the problem. So I thought there must be beeping going on. I could not figure it out. I went upstairs into the attic. I was listening for it from the ceiling up there, and it's kind of muffled because of the insulation. So I was moving insulation out of the way to try to figure out which one is beeping. I was losing it at that point. I was ready to grab a sledgehammer and start knocking holes to find the beep. I could not figure out what was going on. And so I was going up in the attic, downstairs, standing around, listening underneath. And it finally happened. I was standing there, and I had done this before, and I'd listened for the beep in the area, but I listened and I heard the beep. It wasn't up, though. It was actually down. It was just a little bit down farther, and I look around. It was a detector, but not a smoke detector. It was a carbon monoxide detector that just so happens to give the same exact beep as your smoke detector. So it was not the problem I thought I had. I thought I had one problem, and it wasn't the problem. It was a different problem, similar but very different. And I could have replaced all the smoke detectors, and it wouldn't have addressed the problem. So it's a similar situation for Israel. See, Israel, they thought they understood their problem. They thought they understood what was going on. They had sinned, and they knew that they had sinned. They knew that they were punished by God for their sin. They knew that they had been kicked out of their land. They knew that God had punished them for their idolatry, and they thought they'd cleaned things up pretty well. Now, you wouldn't see people worshiping Baal in Israel. They cleaned up their idolatry pretty well. Just these pesky Romans were still there. So God had taken their kingdom away that was ruled by David's family, and they were still not restored. That kingdom had not been restored. And so the problem was the Romans. And they were the problem. And they were confident that the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to fix their problem. He was going to destroy the Roman kingdom, that government, that kingdom. And he was going to set up his kingdom. He was going to rule not just over Israel, but over the whole world. And so they were looking forward to that. But when Jesus came, who is the Messiah, when he came, It didn't seem to match up with what they were expecting, with what you could read even in the Old Testament, the descriptions of the Messiah. The Old Testament didn't seem to describe the kind of kingdom that Jesus was talking about as being here when he was there and also coming in the future. After reading the Old Testament, you could come up with the same kinds of questions that people would have had in Jesus' day. Why is Jesus talking about the kingdom in the way that he is? What kind of a kingdom is this? And if you're the king and the miracles that Jesus did seem to point to that, if you're the Messiah, then why is Rome still here? Why is evil still allowed? John the Baptist had the same question. John the Baptist was saying, Jesus, you know, if you're the Messiah, then why are these evil Pharisees here? They're pretending like they're righteous, but they're evil. Why are they still here? Why aren't you dealing with the unrighteous? And I think even for us, we who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, we can have similar questions. We can wonder, well, Jesus, if you really are the king that you say you are, if you're really in charge the way that you are, then why is there still evil? Why do you let this evil go on? Why do you let these bad things happen? And these are the kinds of questions that Jesus is going to answer in the parable that we're going to look at this morning from Matthew chapter 13. So you can turn there to Matthew chapter 13. It's a parable about a farmer who plants wheat and then an enemy who plants weeds over top of them. So we're going to look at the parable, and then we're going to look at the key to the parable, and then we're going to look at the conclusion Jesus draws from that parable. And what we're going to see is that Jesus does address this question of evil and why it continues in the world. And we're going to see that Jesus doesn't fully address evil for the sake of his people, for the sake of those who belong to his kingdom. So evil is a legitimate problem. But addressing evil has implications for us too, because we're entangled in this mess. We're a part of this evil mess. And so Jesus is going to explain that if he had come like the Israelites, like the Jewish people in that day thought he was going to come, if he had come and set up the kingdom in one fell swoop, that would have had implications for the people. No one would have actually survived that kingdom coming. Jesus came the way that he did for the sake of his people. And that's what we see. For the sake of those who he's going to save by his life, death, and resurrection. So let's look at the parable there in Matthew 13, starting in verses 24 through 30. It says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came to him and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn. So parables are extended comparisons. They're like a simile in story form. And the key to understanding a parable is to understand the comparison. What's being compared? So the situation that's being compared is the situation that the kingdom is now existing in and the situation for this farmer who's planting wheat. And I say how the kingdom is now because the words there in verse 24 may be compared to. They're slightly different than some other occasions when Jesus gives parables and says the kingdom of heaven is like. And the way that that's worded, it suggests that Jesus is talking about the way that the kingdom is right then presently. That's what he's describing. Now, we're used to thinking about the kingdom as something entirely future that's going to come. And it will come in the future. But Jesus has been teaching that there is a sense, a very true sense in which the kingdom is here now. In his arrival, he's brought the kingdom in some way. But it's not yet fully here. So there's a sense in which it's both come and it's going to come. So we need to understand also that the kingdom that Jesus is talking about isn't different than the kingdom that the Old Testament, like Daniel, the prophets had told us about. Jesus isn't saying, okay, there's that kingdom that's going to happen, but I'm going to tell you about something different. No, this is the same exact kingdom that Daniel and the prophets talked about, but it didn't come and it's not coming the way that it was expected. So Jesus is now explaining that to the people, what wasn't clearly known before. Jesus is revealing the secrets of the kingdom. That's what he says. Secrets being they're things that were hidden before, but now he's revealing them. Being hidden before, it means that they were there. This was part of the plan. It just wasn't revealed yet. So now Jesus is revealing something that God had hidden before. That was always a part of the plan. It was always the plan for the kingdom to come in this way. Israel's rejection didn't change God's plan. Israel's rejection of their Messiah was actually part of the plan. And that's what Jesus is explaining through this story. So let's listen to the story that Jesus uses to compare to the kingdom of heaven. It opens with a man who's farming. He is planting wheat in a field. The story, though, shows that he's not a poor farmer. He's not just farming for himself. He's actually a pretty wealthy farmer. He has a number of servants. He's going to hire a number of harvesters, some reapers. So he's in charge of the planting, but he's not the one that's doing all the planting. He has servants that do the planting. Verse 25 shows that the servants are involved. And after they're done planting, the servants go to sleep. And while they're sleeping, this enemy of the farmer has an enemy, he comes and he plants weeds on top of what he had just planted. So over top of the wheat, he plants weeds. And you think, well, who does that? That seems kind of far-fetched. They actually had a law in under Roman law that said people couldn't do that. So evidently it was something that people did in order to ruin somebody's crop. How would that ruin a crop? Well, the particular weed that Jesus describes here is probably called darnel, and it looks a lot like wheat. It's very similar to wheat until the grain grows. And when the grain appears, then you can tell the difference between the two. Now, the grain on the darnel, the weed, it actually has this really bad quality to it. See, it provides a host to this fungus that's toxic to people, even to the point of being fatal. So imagine growing this and not detecting it, not doing anything about it. It does ruin your crop. If you harvest it and treated it like the rest of the wheat, it's going to ruin that whole entire crop. So verse 26 is clear. These servants, they come when the grain forms. That's when the weeds appeared. Up until that point, it all looked the same. But then when the grain started forming, they could tell the difference. They could see, oh, there are weeds. In fact, this whole field is full of weeds. And they run and they tell the master. They have this rhetorical question. Say, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? They're saying, we know you sowed, you gave us good seed to sow in the field. So where in the world did this all these weeds come from? And the master knows immediately where they came from. They came from this enemy that he's been feuding with. That's the kind of description that he gives. There's an enemy that he's been feuding with, and that enemy has come to ruin his harvest. And then Matthew kind of steps back and he emphasizes what happens next. So after the master has identified the enemy as the problem, then Matthew words this in such a way as to highlight what comes next. It's two solutions. You have the servant's solution, and then you have their master's solution. And he wants us to focus in on that. The servants say, well, you want us to take care of it for you, boss. You know, we'll rip those weeds right out. Won't be a problem at all. And then Matthew again says to focus in on the master, who says no. It's kind of surprising to us. Maybe you think, well, yeah, let's go weed the garden. Let's go weed the field. But the master says, no, don't try to pull up the weeds now. And he explains, if you pull up the weeds now, they're going to endanger the wheat. They're going to pull up the wheat with it. Not because the farmers didn't, or the servants didn't know the difference between the two, but the darnel plant actually has a deeper root system. And it's all entangled around the wheat. And if you pull up the weed, it's going to pull out the wheat. So the master's saying, for the sake of the wheat, don't pull up the weeds. Don't respond to it immediately. Don't address it immediately. And then he gives his solution. His solution is, I'll tell the harvesters when it's time to harvest that they're to do the separating. They're going to separate the weeds and bundle them up and burn them, and then they're going to take the wheat and they're going to bring that into the barn. And he emphasizes the result for the wheat. He says, and as for the wheat, that's what I want the harvesters to put in my barn. Now the question is, what does that have to do with the kingdom? What is that story about a farmer planting wheat and then an enemy planting weeds over top of it? How does that relate to the kingdom that this is supposed to be like? And Jesus goes on to explain that. So if you look down to verse 36, Jesus, it says this, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. So Jesus, if you remember back a few Sundays, we talked about how he was preaching in this kind of natural amphitheater, and he was in a boat, so he could amplify his voice to the crowd. Well, this is taking place now. This explanation is after that. Jesus has left the crowd. Actually, the wording could mean he dismissed the crowd, and he's gone back to the house mentioned at the beginning of chapter 13. So he goes back to the house. Evidently, his disciples are there with him alone, and they ask him about this parable. What's interesting is he's actually given two other parables besides this one. So he's given three parables now that haven't been explained, and they only want to know about this one, maybe because of the details that Jesus gives. But they ask him specifically for this one, and they give this parable a title, and it's not the one that we use. No, they call it the parable of the weeds of the field. We call it things like the wheat and the tares, or the parable of the weeds among the wheat. They actually have highlighted the focus of the parable. This is what Jesus is addressing, and they understand that. They've successfully seen Jesus is addressing this problem that exists in the kingdom as it currently exists. What kind of a kingdom, what kind of a heavenly kingdom would allow weeds to continue to grow? And so Jesus explains, and what he does is he gives a key. And if you look at verses, what we're going to look at, verses 37 through 39, it's a key. You've probably read a map before, whether a road map or one of those pictorial maps you get at the zoo or King's Island. You know, those maps have symbols all over them that will tell you where very important things are, like the bathroom. And so you find on the map, there's a key somewhere on the map. And on that map, the key shows what those symbols mean. So it would show you that the little symbol of the two stick figures, that's the bathroom. That's what you want to go. So that's what Jesus is providing here. It's a key to his symbolic story. And so listen to the key there in verse, starting in verse 37. It says, he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So according to this key, the farmer who's in charge of the planting is the Son of Man. We know, and the disciples knew, that that's Jesus. He claimed to be the Son of Man. That comes from Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is that vision of one like the Son of Man who comes with the clouds at the end. And God takes the kingdoms that are mentioned there, takes away their dominion, and he gives dominion to the Son of Man over everyone and everything. So that's the Son of Man he's talking about, and that's the kingdom that's never going to be destroyed. That's the kingdom Jesus is talking about here. So he, as a Son of Man, Jesus has been teaching that as the Son of Man, this kingdom that we know from Daniel 7, it's arrived with him. Not fully, but it has arrived with his arrival. In some way, that kingdom is here, but it's also yet to be fully here. And so what Jesus does in order to picture the present situation for the kingdom is he pictures it like this farmer who's planting seeds in his field. The field is the world, not the church. Sometimes we look at this, and I've looked at this previously and taken it as the church. The field is the world, the entire world. And the seeds that the farmer plants are the sons of the kingdom. Same phrase, the sons of the kingdom is found in chapter 8. And when it's used there, it's used to describe the people of Israel who thought they belonged to the kingdom. They thought they belonged, but they reject the king. So they actually forfeit their status as sons. Here, when he says the sons of the kingdom, here in this parable, he's talking about those who actually do belong to the kingdom. And notice that they're found throughout the entire world. The field is the world. So Jesus doesn't explicitly talk about Gentiles here, but he is hinting at what he's going to be explicit about by Matthew 28, that this kingdom is going to include some from every nation. And so here we see that pictured as seeds throughout the world, or this field that represents the world. So the Son of Man, he's establishing those who are his in the world. But he's not the only one at work. There's the sons of the evil one who have been planted by the devil. And so those sons of the evil one, people that are characterized by evil, they're like Jesus says in John 8:44, they're of their father, the devil. So the devil, the enemy of the Son of Man, the enemy of God, he is also establishing who are his, who belong to him, who will do his will. So this kingdom, God's reign has commenced in Jesus' arrival. But it's commenced in the hearts of his people. It begins in the inner person of the people who actually belong to the kingdom. That's where you see God's reign. And it was brought on, it was established, it began through Jesus' human life. He became human, came and lived that perfect life, and through his death and resurrection. That's what establishes the kingdom. The Son of Man coming and doing that. But at the same time, the devil's kingdom remains. The kingdom of darkness is still here, alongside this kingdom that God had talked about in the Old Testament that was coming to crush all these other kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness is still here. And that's what was unexpected. If you read the Old Testament, if you read Daniel 7, you'd have every reason to expect when the Son of Man appears, that's it for these other kingdoms. That's it for Satan's kingdom. When you see the Son of Man, what you should expect is, it's done. These other kingdoms are going to be taken care of. And what Jesus is teaching here is that there's a mystery about God's plan that he's revealing. The Son of Man came in the middle of time, not just at the end of time. And he has initiated the kingdom in a way that no one expected. Nobody understood that the weeds were going to coexist with the wheat. No one understood that the kingdom that the Son of Man, the Messiah, was setting up would coexist with the kingdom of darkness until the end, until the time of the harvest, the end of the age. So that's the symbolism that Jesus describes here. And when you look at parables, it's easy to look at, especially this list that Jesus does, this key, it would give you the impression that a parable is an allegory. It's not quite an allegory. So we want to be careful when drawing conclusions from a parable. You don't want to make the wrong comparison. But what do we learn just from the key? Things that we learn is that what you learn from the Old Testament regarding the kingdom isn't the full picture. That's what Jesus is teaching. You read the Old Testament, you do learn a lot about the kingdom, and that is true about the kingdom, but it's not the full picture. And so there is a sense in which the kingdom is already here and a sense that it's not yet here. Both of those are true. So when I say that it's begun and yet it's not fully here, we need to understand that both what Daniel says and what the prophets say in the Old Testament is true, and what Jesus is saying is true. So I don't want you to hear me say that, well, because of what Jesus is revealing, now we reinterpret everything the Old Testament has said. No, what we do is we add what Jesus has said to what the Old Testament has said. We don't deny anything that the Old Testament was teaching, but we now take these secrets about that kingdom that have been revealed, and we add to our understanding of the way these things going about. So Daniel's visions and Jesus' parables are both true without taking anything away from either of them. It doesn't cancel each other out. So what Jesus is saying, he's not saying reinterpret everything, change everything that you've understood in the past, but add this to that. The weeds and the wheat are going to coexist. So that I would take from that to mean that the kingdom of God is not going to slowly overtake the kingdom of darkness. It's not that the weeds are going to be overtaken by the wheat. That's not what he describes here. And he also doesn't seem to be describing a situation here where Satan's reign within this time period is limited, or he's bound. What it seems to describe is that Satan and the Son of Man are at work in this time until the end, until the harvest time, until the end of the age. So what he's describing here is both of them are at work. Both of these kingdoms are active. So now what does that mean for us? Well, let's look at the conclusion that Jesus draws from this in verses 40 through 43. So there Jesus says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, it's interesting what Jesus doesn't explain. Jesus just jumps down to the conclusion. He doesn't explain what the planting had to do with. He doesn't explain what he was meaning by that. Evidently, that wasn't the comparison. He just used that to get at what he was trying to address, which was this problem of weeds and wheat coexisting. And so that's what he addresses here. That's what he focuses in on his conclusion. How the Messiah can allow weeds to continue to grow. And again, that's John the Baptist's question. I mean, John the Baptist came and he said, hey, the axe is laid to the root. There's going to be a baptism of fire. So was John a false prophet? No. John didn't understand the timing. Jesus is saying the timing is different than you expected. What John the Baptist talked about is coming, but what Jesus has now come and initiated is different than everyone expected. It's different than they thought. Again, Israel thought that they were good. They thought that they were members of the kingdom. They didn't have anything to worry about. As soon as the Messiah shows up, they just get welcomed in. And what we find is that's not the case. Israel, if they had gotten their wish, would have not gotten what they thought they were getting. If the kingdom had come that way, no one would survive. Because the problem is we're all entrenched in this evil. So instead, the kingdom comes in this kind of secret way, so that those who truly do belong to the kingdom won't be destroyed. That's why he didn't come and just annihilate the weeds from the start. That would have also destroyed the wheat. So Jesus came, he established by his life, death, and resurrection, he established the kingdom. And through Jesus, that's how there can be sons of the kingdom. That's how there can be people that belong to the kingdom. It's through Jesus and what he's done. And comes in the middle of time to do this. To address the weeds, to address that evil in the people, that would have prevented the growth of any of the members of his kingdom. It would have destroyed them as well, to address that evil when he came the first time. So he came in the middle of time to establish God's end time kingdom, to cause it to begin, but it's not yet complete. And again, that was for a good reason. So Jesus explains that in the conclusion here. He explains how people can continue to exist, how evil can continue to exist. Well, actually, no, in the conclusion, he's explaining how he will address that. So there was a problem. The problem that they saw was, Jesus, why aren't you addressing evil? So he concludes by saying, evil is going to get addressed. This is how it's going to get addressed. And so just like those harvesters rounded up the weeds, Jesus says that there's going to be harvesters at the end. The angels are going to round up evil. And listen to how important Jesus is here, how significant Jesus is. He says that this is the Son of Man, so he's again pointed to Daniel 7, that end time judgment vision. But he says that Jesus, the Son of Man, will send his angels. Did you hear what he said? His angels. And just what are his angels going to do? They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. His kingdom. His angels. His kingdom. That's a pretty elevated way to talk. Jesus identifies as the Son of Man, and he is saying that they are his angels. God's angels are his. And God's kingdom is his. He who has ears, let him hear. He's the divine Son. And what is Jesus going to do? He's going to send his angels to root out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. I think that first phrase is very helpful because it points out that we are implicated in this too. That there are causes of sin that remain even in the members of the kingdom. There are things that cause us to stumble, cause us to sin. And that they're going to be taken out of the kingdom as well. So in the end, the causes of sin and the lawbreakers, those who are committed to just continuing to rebel against God, both are going to be removed and purify the kingdom so that the members of the kingdom are going to be purified too. So Jesus, again, he came and he lived the perfect human life. Jesus did what we were created to do. Humanity was intended from the beginning to live this way. Jesus lived that way. And if humanity had lived the way Jesus did, they would have never died. If humanity would have reflected God's righteousness and love, there would be no death. But we haven't done that. Jesus did. Perfect righteousness, perfect love. He lived it out. And the punishment for our failure to do that is death and then the judgment beyond. Just hell, eternity in hell. Jesus took the punishment for us by dying on the cross. He took a punishment that he didn't deserve. He's perfect. He didn't deserve to die. He took that punishment. So when he died, he paid the punishment that others deserve, and then he rose again. That's the reward of the righteous. Jesus demonstrates that he is righteous because God raised him from the dead in this new resurrected form. And again, Jesus did that as a substitute for others. He became human for others. He lived a life, a human life for others. He died for others. He rose again for others. That's why Jesus came. We have failed in our role as humanity, and Jesus has come to rescue us from our sin, from our failure. So I would urge you, if you have never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, trusted in what he's done to save sinners, I would urge you to do that. Friend, that's why Jesus came. He came to save sinners who would turn from their sin and say, I recognize I shouldn't keep rebelling against God. I shouldn't just keep trying to live my life my way. And who instead put their trust in Jesus and what he did. And I would urge you to do that. Confess that Jesus is your Lord. So by his death, his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has rescued everyone who trusts in him. He's rescued us from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is death. It's hell, an eternity in hell. By his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has rescued us from that. And he's rescued us from the power of sin. Sin used to tell us what to do. We had to do what our sinful desires told us what to do. Jesus has rescued from us from that power of sin over us. He has rescued us so that we don't have to listen to our sinful desires like we did before. But notice that we still do have those sinful desires. So there's one thing that Jesus has not rescued us from, and that's the presence of sin. That's what he's talking about here. Those things that cause us to stumble. That's what we are going to be rescued from one day. In the end of the age, he's going to remove that evil from us. He's going to remove it. But again, if Jesus had come and just established the kingdom and rooted out evil, rooting out evil would have destroyed everyone. Everything, the entire crop would have been destroyed. So he came the way that he did for the sake of his people. So look down at verses 42 and 43. That gives you the destination of these two options. Either you're a son of the kingdom or you're the son of the evil one. And first he gives the lawbreakers. What's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to those people that are committed to their rejection? He says that they are going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. Once again, that's an image from Daniel. Daniel chapter 3 told the story of those three friends of Daniel that were being thrown in the fiery furnace. It's the same, in fact, Daniel 3:11 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's identical to what Jesus says here. There's a big difference though. Daniel's friends were rescued from that fiery furnace. Jesus is saying these are not. They experienced the full force of the furnace. And then he describes their experience. It is conscious response. It's a conscious response of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are expressions of pain and horror. So that is their response to what they experience. So when Jesus talks about how he's going to deal with this evil, he then goes on to talk about his disciples and their experience. He says that the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And again, that's found in Daniel. We heard that earlier in our scripture reading. Daniel 12 talks about the same situation, the future of both the wicked and the righteous. The resurrection of some to life and some to everlasting contempt. And so in verse 3 it says, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So Jesus says that in the end we'll shine. What is the shining? Well, in just a few chapters, in chapter 17, Jesus is going to shine like the sun when he's transfigured before his disciples. And 1 John, I think, sums up well what's happening. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So we will shine because Jesus shines. That's what we get to look forward to, shining. Hebrews says that Jesus shines the glory of God. That's what we were created to do. We were created in God's image to shine forth his glory. We're like the moon to the sun, reflecting the glory of God. That's what we were created for. That was the intention from the start. So our salvation is a recreation. It's causing us to be what we were intended to be. That's what Ephesians 4:24 says. This new self is a new creation that in Christ that's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So in the end, when God eradicates all evil, when he deals with evil, like we long for him to do, when he deals with evil, that's when we're going to shine clearly, because that evil is going to be removed and we will be seen clearly to be his. So again, that would not happen had Jesus come and set up the kingdom immediately. That's why the kingdom has come the way that it has. It was fully intended by God from the beginning to come in this way. For the Son of Man to come in the middle of time, establish the kingdom, but wait until the end to actually deal with evil. So what are the implications of that for our lives? What does that mean for us? I think the first implication, I think it's pretty clear. Now is the time to turn from living life the way that you think is best, to recognize Jesus is the king. He may not have come the way you think he should. He may even look like a failure to you. I mean, he got himself killed. And you may look at his followers and say, they're not all that impressive. Understand, everything that has happened, the Bible, Jesus from the start, before he died, said, this is going according to plan. This is the way it's supposed to be. So now is the opportunity to hear that Jesus, he has done what he was sent to do, and he's going to come back. Now is the time to say, I recognize I shouldn't be the way that I am. Shouldn't just continue living this way. I should turn from that. I should trust in Jesus and in what he did to rescue me. And I would again urge you to do that. This is the time period that the planting's happening. So the question is, are you wheat? Are you a wheat stalk, or are you a weed? Now is when you want to turn and trust in Jesus. Second implication is that God has done all these things. This is the way that God has established the kingdom for the sake of his people who are going to trust in Jesus and experience that kingdom. So when we go through difficulties, when we experience a form of persecution, when people mistreat us, or just when we see evil in this world, you see people mistreated, you see terrible things happen. You turn on the news and nearly all of it is negative. And you look at that and you think, God, how can you do that? How can you allow this to happen? Jesus is actually given somewhat of an explanation here. If God had simply dealt with sin, dealt with evil, the way that we long for him to, we would be pulled up in that as well. God is doing things the way that he's doing so that he can save a multitude from every tongue, tribe, and nation. This is part of the plan. It may not make a lot of sense to us, but Jesus is saying, if it were not that way, if God didn't do it that way, if God didn't continue to allow the evil to continue to exist, people would not be saved. People would not experience the kingdom someday. So, this plan is for the ultimate good of his people. And what is the ultimate good of his people? What is the ultimate good of those who trust in Jesus? I think it's the third implication. We should shine now. We were saved in order to shine. That's the purpose of our salvation. So at times we look at the rescue itself as being the purpose. You know, I was saved to be rescued from hell. That's certainly true. We were rescued and we are rescued from hell, but that's not the purpose. The rescue is not the purpose. We were rescued for a purpose. We were rescued to shine the glory of God in the face of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. That's why we were saved. And so Jesus tells his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, shine. Now's the time to shine. You start shining now. We start to live out that life now. So he says in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. So we need to keep in mind, that's why we were saved. You read about this and why God has done things the way that he's done them. It's so that we can do what we were created to do, so that we can shine. So I would just encourage you, shine now. Shine for the glory of the Father. Shine so that people see that. And that's part of the way that God uses to save them. In seeing you live out the gospel, you do that in the context that God has placed you. That is part of the way that God is rescuing sinners from their sin. So that's why it is so important for us to continue to learn what Christ has for us. We become disciples by repentance and faith. And we're acknowledged as disciples in the church by baptism. But that's not where it ends. We are continually made disciples as we gather, as we listen to Jesus. That's why it's important, because the purpose of our salvation is to shine Jesus. So we need to hear continually how to do that. That's why we gather. I do think it's interesting the way that Jesus ends this instruction. You would expect him to say at the end of a parable, he who has ears, let him hear. You would expect that. This is in the explanation. He ends the explanation by saying, he who has ears, let him hear. Do we have ears to hear? How would you know if you have ears to hear? Do you shine? Are you putting on display? Again, not perfectly. We are being changed into the glory from one degree to the next, he says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. It is progressive. It's not perfect, but it's progressively. We're becoming more and more like Jesus. Is that the case for you? Are you shining out the glory of Christ by the power of the Spirit? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Join me in prayer. Father, we are so thankful that Jesus didn't leave us in the dark. We have lots of questions. We don't understand why you do what you do. Your ways are higher than our ways. And yet you show amazing grace towards us. You reveal the truth to us. You don't have to do that. But through your Son and by your Spirit, you are revealing the truth to us. So Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that you do answer our questions slowly and gradually as we are committed to sitting at the feet of Jesus by your word and learning. We grow in our understanding. We grow in knowing why things happen the way that they do. So Father, we want to thank you first of all for that. And I pray that you would use this as you have planned to use this to encourage us to shine out your glory in the face of Jesus by the power of your Spirit. That we would shine out what it means to give you glory, which is to live a life that imitates your righteousness and your love. I pray that you would cause that to expand in our lives. The love that we should have for you to expand, our love for others to expand by your word. that we would understand more and more what that means, that you would give us discernment in our commitment to love you most and to love others as we love ourselves, that we would have discernment, what that looks like in our daily life, to shine out your glory. Father, for those that do not know you, I pray that we would be that kind of witness to them, that they would see the gospel in our lives, and that when they hear this gospel, we know that they're dependent on you to open their eyes to see that. We pray that they would see it. That they would recognize their need to turn from trusting in themselves, from trusting in just their own knowledge and wisdom. They would recognize their need for you, their need for your Son, that they would turn to him and trust in him. And we ask all these things through him because of what he's done for us. Amen.